Can we take our seats, ready for the second session? I've got Jeremiah 29:11 on screen still, but I've just put the verse before it there to make it really, really obvious that this is in fact what it's saying. If you read the verse in context, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this plan, for I know the plans I have for you. It's really obvious when you read it in context what God was referring to. And ultimately, this is the restoration of the world in Christ by the time we get to New Testament times. The plans of God extend that far. These are the plans that God had before the creation of the world as to how he would get us there in the end. Lots of false tracks, lots of getting off path, lots of rerouting, lots of stuff like going to Babylon for 70 years, but God hasn't given up. He knows how to persist with his people, with his project, how to bring the world back under divine care, even though God isn't forcing his governance on the world. Just to love the heart of God. It's expressed in things like that. Is that cool? We'll move on to 31:31, which again is another one of these passages that I think is fairly well known from the book of Jeremiah. We're doing okay with just familiar passages tonight, reading them in context. Who'd like to read 31:31-33? Thanks, Walter.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
So, why do we need a new covenant? Covenants are crucial right the way through Scripture. God makes covenants with people. God made a covenant with Abraham, covenant with Israel at Sinai. God made a covenant with David. It's a promise of this new covenant. An alternative word for covenant could be a testament, right? So we have the New Testament because it's the new covenant. But it's not obvious why we needed to have a new covenant. A covenant is a treaty, an agreement between heaven and earth. Why did God make a new covenant? Well, I'd suggest to you the reason is that the old one had fallen apart. What happened at Mount Sinai was something like this. God freed the descendants of Jacob from the control of Pharaoh, brought them to Sinai, said to them, I am now your leader, your king, your sovereign, and you are my people. And I'm giving you my laws so that you will be a nation under divine leadership. And this is the covenant I'm making with you. I'm committed to you, and I'm calling you to make the commitment that you will be my people under my divine kingship. So the covenant at Sinai established Israel as a nation ruled by God. That's what the covenant was all about. And later, because they were struggling to do that without a human king, they said, God, can we please have a human king? Because this whole thing about being a nation that's led by God, as good as it is, we just can't make it work. And so God says, all right. I'm not giving up on being a king. But if you want an anointed leader, I will anoint a leader for you. There's Saul, and then there's David. And then God tells David, throughout the generations ahead, you are my anointed. So they're now a nation led by the Lord. And in practical terms, the anointed ruler who represents the Lord's reign on earth, the reign of the heavenly king on earth, the Lord and his anointed. And that was the arrangement until Babylon invaded and destroyed it. And now there's no nation anymore. The nation that was established at Sinai and the governance of God that was expressed through his anointed had actually fallen. That nation no longer existed. The land had become part of the Babylonian Empire. The kingship had been cut off. There was no nation established by the covenant anymore. So when they come back from exile to be re-established as a nation under God, they need a new covenant, because that's what the covenant does. It establishes people as a people under divine rule. So Jeremiah promises, after 70 years, God will bring you back. I know the plans I have for you. And those plans include re-establishing you as a nation under divine rule. I will make a new covenant with you, declares the Lord. And the whole point of the new covenant is to have a nation under divine leadership. And the beauty of this new covenant that they were to expect was that God was not simply going to write the laws on tablets of stone and hand them to them and say, here, follow these laws, that God was going to change their hearts so they wanted to follow God, so it wouldn't all fall in the hole again. That's the point of Jeremiah 31. Do you want to talk about that? Is that clear and obvious? That's what's going on?
So I guess in years past, I was taught that this is talking about the new covenant after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. We are born again, recreated, our spirits are like, so that is pretty incorrect.
I wouldn't say that's incorrect. Right. Because Adam, if you ask the question, when did God do this?
Yes.
You don't have an answer to that question before Jesus. Mm. After Babylon fell to Persia, they were under Persian rule. When Persia fell to Alexander the Great, they were under Greek rule. When Palestine was invaded by the Romans, 60-something BC, they were under Roman rule. They'd never had a new covenant that re-established the reign of God with them. So how and when was God going to fulfill this promise that he'd given his people? It hadn't happened. 6 centuries and it hadn't happened.
Right. So it is.
So when did it get fulfilled? And who was the king who God provided? And how did the king re-establish God's people under divine reign? Did he drive out their enemies the way David had done? Was it through the bloodshed of their enemies that he conquered and became their king? Or was it the enemies who brought the bloodshed of the Messiah that established the new covenant the day that God raised him from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth? So this new covenant literally does come in a very, very different way to how the covenant came in the Old Testament. But yes, it comes in Jesus.
Now, I was thinking that maybe then this new covenant was in reference to when they came out of exile. And now
this is,
no, but it is in, ultimately.
When they came out of exile, they rebuilt the temple.
Yep.
They didn't re-establish a king. There was no anointed son of David who was reigning. They had the temple, and the temple was supposed to be the house where God lived among them, and God had his throne among them. You know, the other ark was actually the throne. When they came back from Babylon, they didn't have that anymore. The ark was missing. The throne, the kingship of God wasn't present. Actually, it's Jeremiah who tells us that. It's not John 3:16, but Jeremiah 3:16. There's no ark. The throne of God is not present when they come back and they build the next temple. They're missing the kingship of God. So yes, they came back, but they were not re-established under divine reign. There was not another covenant that was established at that time.
Thanks, cleared that up. That's good. No, I like clarity.
But there was later. How was the new covenant established? In the blood of the Messiah. Not the bloodshed of his enemies, but giving his own life for the sake of his people, to reconnect heaven and earth, and trusting that if he's killed by the enemies, he will be raised up by the Father, and the kingship of God will be re-established through this new covenant established in his blood. And according to Matthew, that is how divine kingship was re-established. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. And the next time I'm eating a meal and drinking with you will be the Father's kingdom having been re-established. He comes back from the dead, eats with them according to Acts chapter 1, according to Luke 24, sitting down to meal with them, sharing bread with them. And the Father's kingdom has been re-established. The new covenant has re-established God's reign over his people in the Messiah the day God raised him from the dead. So yes, it's Jesus. Do you remember Isaiah talking about, was there a question?
That really makes very relevant that the parable about go out and invite the guests to the wedding and they had were too busy and had other things to do.
That's right.
And then Jesus said just go out to the highways and byways and invite whoever in to the wedding.
That's it. In Matthew's Gospel specifically, it's the wedding of the King's Son. So it's very clearly, yes, what God's doing through Christ, bringing in the people who were not actually part of the community, the highways, the byways, the people from beyond, bring them in, yeah, under the King's Son. Beautiful. Now, I don't know if you remember Isaiah talking about the branch. There's this passage in Isaiah 11 where he talked about the stump from David's family that would be chopped down, and you'd think it was dead, but actually a branch grows out later, and it's clear that the life is there in the branch. The righteous branch from David's line is part of Jeremiah's promises as well. This is who Jesus is. He's the anointed ruler from the line that God promised the kingship to forever, who reestablishes the reign of God for God's people and for the peoples of the nations. The righteous branch who fulfills what God had promised all along. And the name of the one who fulfills his promises is the Lord, our righteous Saviour. Righteous means that God does right by his people. The emphasis is on God's unfailing faithfulness to the people. Even when they've been unfailing to God, even when they didn't do right, God does right by them. And he does right by them ultimately by bringing the branch from David's family that had always promised. The original path got damaged along the way. The tree got cut down. The branch still grows out. God still has a way to bring what he'd always intended. And the Lord, our righteous Saviour, is the one who saves his people in the Davidic king, the branch, Jesus, the descendant of King David. And that's how the gospel is described in the New Testament. There's a passage in Romans 3 that talks about the righteousness of God. And there are so many different ways in which this passage is understood. If you're reading in your notes on page 28, I've got a paraphrase. And I'm going to read the paraphrase, but I've put the NIV on screen so you can compare the two. The connecting phrase is the righteousness of God who is the Saviour. And I've paraphrase these verses to read like this. The righteousness of God has been made known now in the world, not simply through the Sinai covenant, although both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament books, bear witness to God's faithfulness, but the righteousness of the God who does right by his people is made visible in the faithfulness of Messiah Jesus, not just for the Jewish people, but for all who will give him their trusting allegiance. That, I think, is Paul taking some of these phrases that are found repeatedly in the Old Testament prophets, not just Jeremiah, and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of what God had promised.
When you explain righteousness like that, it reminds me of when you were talking about holiness and yes. Devotion.
Yes.
It's faithfulness, even yes. When people are not.
Yeah. If you think of God's righteousness not as, well, God's good and we're not, so much as God doing right by his people, even when his people didn't do right by God. Yeah.
Hosea is a prime example of that.
Hosea is living in that tragedy, which is the story of God. We'll see that in the Minor Prophets. We touch on that briefly. That's right.
Alan, just on Jeremiah 33, preceding verses. So during the time of Jeremiah, and when the Lord has spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, and we're talking about the branch sprout from David's line, David was way after Jeremiah's time, is it not?
Way before. David becomes king about 1000 BC, and Jeremiah is living about 587 BC, 586. Now, the numbers go backwards in Old Testament times, just to clarify this for everybody, but 100 years before Jesus, or 200 years before Jesus, which comes first?
200.
So the further back you go, the bigger the number is. 1000 BC comes well before 500 before Christ. Yeah, so David has come and gone and the kingship has fallen. So the tree has fallen. Yeah, thanks for that. So I would suggest to you that this passage is the gospel in Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteous Saviour, who fulfills what he promised through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is faithful and represents the faithfulness of God in human form. All right, that's the meaty stuff. That's the gospel stuff in Jeremiah. I'm just going to take you into chapter 37, the final sections of Jeremiah. We'll skip over this fairly quickly, but the key idea here is that the people think Jeremiah's a traitor. So on page 28 of your notes, we've got a few verses selected from Jeremiah 37. And Jeremiah, in verse 12, starts to leave Jerusalem. And he gets as far as the Benjamin Gate, and the captain of the guard arrests Jeremiah and says to him, "You are deserting to the Babylonians." So Jeremiah was put in a vaulted cell in a dungeon and remained there for a long time. Jeremiah had a tough life. In chapter 38, verse 4, the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as the people by the things he's saying. This man is not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin." He's pro-Babylonian. He doesn't like Judah. So those who are in power take a hold of Jeremiah and put him in a cistern of the king's son. So at the king's son's house, away from the palace and away from prying eyes, he has a, like they didn't have running water taps. They had cisterns that were dug in the ground. And this guy has a cistern which has no water in it, just mud in the bottom. And so they let Jeremiah down into the mud, and he's got absolutely no way to climb out of there. And they just kind of leave him there to die. And it's a foreigner, a Cushite from Ethiopia, who has a job as an official in the palace, who has the sense to say, this is not right. So the Cushite, whose name is Ebed-Melech, says, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there's no longer any bread in the city." Warfare was conducted by siege. The enemy would surround the outside of the walls and then hold out there and make sure no food or water was going in and out. And once the people in the city had run out of food and water, they had no choice but to surrender. That's how warfare was conducted. So once there's no bread in the city, people forget Jeremiah is even down the hole and he will die. So it's a foreigner who recognizes this. And ultimately, Jeremiah only gets rescued when the Babylonians actually take Jerusalem. So the irony is that the Babylonian army do better by Jeremiah than what the king of Judah did. So Jeremiah's life becomes a lived prophecy of why God gave them to the Babylonians instead of leaving them under these kings. That's the point. And there's another piece of irony that I just love in chapter 40. Jeremiah's been accused of being a Babylonian spy, speaking for the Babylonians instead of speaking for God, right? When the Babylonians finally invade and they're taking people captive to Babylon, the commander of the Babylonian guard finds Jeremiah and says to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place." So the fact that Jeremiah was speaking for God and not for Babylon is confirmed by Babylon. The leaders of Jerusalem do not know that Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord, but the Babylonians know it.
You know what that reminds me of? When you were explaining Matthew and the leaders of the temple,
yes,
had the scriptures, didn't, yes, know that Jesus was born, and you have these heathen
Magi,
yeah, coming, and they recognize that Jesus is the anointed one.
Matthew 2.
Yeah.
Magi come seeking the king, and the ones who are in Jerusalem have no idea. This is the people who are in power for their own benefit and are not listening to God. And of course, Jesus faced the same thing. So wherever there is power, wherever there are people who are in power for the sake of their own power, we're going to see this sort of stuff taking place. But even the Babylonians could see it. Yeah. And so the Babylonian leader says, "Today I am freeing you from your chains." He's the guy who sets Jeremiah free and gives him the choice. "You want to come to Babylon with me? Sure. I'll give you a job. You don't want it? That's fine. You can do whatever you like. You go wherever you want." Jeremiah is freed from the captivity to the Jewish king because the whole nation has been sent by God into captivity to the Babylonian king. But you can see why God had to do that. We're almost out of time for tonight, but in the chapters that follow, we have some of the answer to Audrey's question before about where does it say that God's ruling over all of these other nations and will deal with the nations as well. Well, as you get into the whole block from Jeremiah chapter 46 onwards, you will see he talks about God will deal with Egypt and the Philistines and the Moabites and Ammon and Edom and Syria and Elam and Babylon. So the big message at the end of Jeremiah is God will deal with Babylon too. Now, the very last chapter of Jeremiah is not part of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's a historical footnote. You remember in Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah had four chapters of historical footnote that explained what was happening. Same thing happens in Jeremiah. The very last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, is a historical footnote to the entire book that tells you, yes, Jerusalem did fall to Babylon, just like Jeremiah said. Jeremiah's words end at the end of chapter 51. So the last message from Jeremiah is Babylon's going down too. Chapters 50 and 51 are Jeremiah saying, after God has dealt with his people using Babylon, he'll deal with Babylon too. So don't stay there. Flee from Babylon. Come back. Don't stay in the place that ultimately they will be dealt with as well. Come back and become the people of God again. God is calling you home. That's 51 verse 6. And a lot of the phrases from these last two chapters of Jeremiah 50 and 51, a lot of those phrases turn up in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah talks about how Babylon made the nations drunk with her power and her deceptive prostitutionary claims that she was running the world, when in fact it's God who runs the world. And all of that language from Jeremiah turns up again in the book of Revelation, because Babylon was the big power claim at the time, but throughout history there have been a lot of different people who've claimed to run the world who are not God. So the Babylons of this world are, well, Rome in Jesus' time. And the big nations of who are the superpowers of the world today? Don't answer that out loud. They're the Babylons of the 21st century. They're the political powers that claim to be running God's world, which are blasphemous claims because God runs the world. So, my people, don't get yourself aligned with those political powers. As soon as you do, and you trust them to save the world, you are trusting the wrong saviour. You are aligned with the wrong power. We have only one name that has been given by heaven through which the world can be saved. So spend all of your energies and all of your efforts promoting that name, embodying the community that lives under King Jesus so the world can finally see who their king really is, rather than spending all of your enemies, all of your life trying to fix the world through the political powers that are there. Political powers can make some difference in the short term, but they are not the long-term answer for the world. So don't waste your efforts with that. Come out of Babylon. Separate yourself from that political stuff that people think will save the world, and live and embody the kingdom that demonstrates who is really running the world, King Jesus. Live as his people, embody that. Be the message, be the good news that the world is saved through God's Messiah and through him alone. That's the emphasis of these last two chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy. Smiles, people thinking, cogs turning. Is this okay?
So if you were Israel and Jeremiah said, flee from Babylon, run for your lives, they would take it literally.
Absolutely.
Where would they go? Where am I going to go? Was he going to say, I don't know, I'm just...
Yeah. Literally?
Yeah, literally.
Leave Babylon, come home.
Oh, so where's home, like Zion?
For them, it was coming back to the promised land that God gave it, Abraham. That's what it was for them.
So you had the map of Babylon earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Where would they go if you go back to the...
See if we can pull that up again.
The big map. Where would they go? To Jerusalem.
Yes. So the idea was Babylon will eventually go down. And of course it did. to Persia. So don't stay there as servants in Babylon. Come back to here, the land God promised Abraham, and I will come back to you and reign over you. God keeps telling them through the prophets like Zechariah. So that's what they were to do. In the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes more of a symbol rather than a place, and it's a symbol for any kind of power that claims to run the world when in fact it is God who runs the world. So any claim to run the world is a blasphemous claim. And you see it over and over and over again, from Alexander the Great, who thought he could take over the world, to Hitler, who thought he could take over Europe. You know, this blasphemous claim that I will be the one who runs the world is what causes so much suffering. And believers have to be very careful not to be aligned with those governments or with the rebels who are trying to fight the governments and use the political and military might to try to solve the world's problems, because that is not how it's solved. It's solved sacrificially, the way Jesus did it, not at the point of a gun or a sword.
Alan, can I take you back to 3.6, where it says, the leaders in Jerusalem do not like Jeremiah's message that the kingdom will fall. They treat Jeremiah as false prophet, speaking not for God, but for Babylon. When I was going through the notes, my first impression was false prophet, and that's repeated in Matthew 24, where it says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. My question then is, how does this differ from us today? If a brother or sister prophesies among us, say at church, saying things that we may take offense of?
What do we do with that? Key difference is that in the new covenant, every believer has the Spirit, and every believer is to weigh what's being said, because we all have this sense of the Spirit together. And if I'm out of line with some of the things that you're saying, then you, by all means, chat to people sitting around you, come and have a conversation. We say, Alan, we think you're wrong about that, because, right, that's not actually God, that's a misguided prophecy. Because we've got the Spirit, we can do that. In the old covenant, they didn't have that. If they heard a false prophecy, what? The people were seriously at risk because they didn't have the Spirit, and so that's why they would just stone the prophet, who was a false prophet. Right? It's a very different kind of scenario. The Matthew 24 passage is very clear that what they're talking about is false prophets who are setting up false messiahs. Because if anyone wanted to be king, they had to have a prophet proclaim them, this is the Lord's choice, and it's a false prophet setting up a false messiah. So in the political world today, if the church aligns itself with any politician, or a presidential candidate in the United States, or, you know, whatever, if we're aligned with that stuff, we are proclaiming a name other than Jesus as the saviour of the world and as God's anointed, a phrase that belongs to Jesus, that is a false prophet in today's world on the basis of Matthew 24. So, yeah, there's a lot going on there. We are seriously out of time. There's more stuff there for you to read if you'd like. Next week, we're going to do the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to ask you to read chapters 1 and 34. I hope this is both encouraging for you personally and uplifting your eyes to see Jesus as the one who is God's answer for the world. That's ultimately where we need to go with all of the prophets. See you next week.
Thank you, Alan.